Now, have you ever felt as though you lost God in your life? Maybe there was a time when it seemed He was a part of your life and all that you did, but you just sort of forgot about Him. Maybe it took place rather quickly. Maybe it happened over a period of time, but you feel as though you've lost God. Here's something to consider. If you feel far from God, guess who moved? It wasn't God. It was you. And He may be closer than you think right now. In fact, Psalm 145 says, "The Lord is close to all those who call upon Him. Yes, all who call on Him sincerely. He fulfills the desires of those who fear Him. He hears their cries for help and rescues them." And that scripture is saying that God is near to those who will call upon Him. If you'll do it with a sincere heart, do you want to call upon Him right now? He's listening. And then Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those who are crushed in spirit." Maybe you've come to this service right now with a broken heart. Maybe your spirit is crushed. Maybe something has happened to you recently that has devastated you, and you feel as though God has abandoned you. You feel as though you've lost God. Well, I want you to know that's not the case. He's ready to touch you and work in your life. Now, the reason I even bring this subject up is because, in a very real sense, in the story before us, Mary and Joseph lost Jesus. They took Him to the temple and were enjoying the festivities, and when they made their way back home again, Mary thought Jesus was with Joseph. Joseph thought Jesus was with Mary. But He wasn't with either one of them. He had remained back in Jerusalem. And so for 3 days, they had lost Jesus. Now, if you're a parent, you know what? How terrifying it is to lose your child in a mall or some other place. Just that fear that you're stricken with. Imagine, we've lost Jesus. And they found Him, of course, in the temple. And we'll read about that in a few moments. But before we get to that, I would like to look at some of those mysterious hidden years of Jesus Christ. Those important formative years when He was but a child. Now, in our last message, we noted how the very birth of Jesus impacted so many people. I mean, even as a little baby in a manger, Jesus Christ revealed His power. His birth affected the heavens as the star appeared over Bethlehem. The star affected the wise men as they left their homes and made the long journey to Bethlehem. Their announcement shook up King Herod and his court. Everywhere Jesus went, He made an impact on people. And then, of course, the birth announcement of Jesus by the angels to the shepherds, keeping watch over their flocks by night, impacted their lives as well. Now we're going to segue into the early years of Jesus and see how He impacted people even as a young child. Luke chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 21 through 40. "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, His name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before He was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of the purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought Him to Jerusalem to present Him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, 'Every male who opens a womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and he said, 'Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and to the glory of your people Israel.' And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many may be revealed.' Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. This woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers day and night. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee by their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Let's pray together. Now, Lord, as we consider the incredible story that we've just read, as we ponder its meaning to us, as we think of the early years of Jesus, and then, of course, what he said and did for us at the cross of Calvary, we're just amazed, Lord, that this same Jesus we're reading about is living in our hearts right now. Help us to know more about you. Help us to grow in our love for you. We ask you to speak to us as we look in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So here now at the dedication of Jesus, we are introduced to two very devoted people. Their names are Simeon and Anna. They were about to have their lives dramatically impacted by the arrival of the Messiah, Jesus. And it just goes to show, as I've already pointed out, that everywhere Jesus went, his life had an impact on people. His very existence touched people. Nowadays, we might like to look back at the life of Jesus, and there are those who will engage in some kind of spin control on his words and reinterpret them for our times and say, well, Jesus didn't really say what he meant or mean what he said. You say this is really what Jesus was all about. He was really here as a great humanitarian or a purveyor of spiritual truth, and we'll sort of want to remake him into an image that we somehow find comfortable. But during his earthly ministry, no such thing took place. When Christ walked this earth, people either loved him or hated him because his very life and message demanded a response. We like to think of Jesus walking through the countryside, throwing flowers to the multitudes, you know, and speaking in hushed tones. But the Jesus of the Bible constantly demanded a decision from people. He made unique and radical claims. As I said, people either loved him or hated him. C.S. Lewis responded in his wonderful book, Mere Christianity, to the idea that Jesus was a mere moral teacher. And this is what he says, and I quote, "A man who was merely a man and said the things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You can shut him up for a fool," Lewis says. "You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to," end quote. To which I would add, amen. That is so true. Jesus didn't leave that option open. If he was not who he claimed to be, he was a lunatic, or he was a deceiver, or he indeed was the Lord. And even as a child, his life impacted people. Now the day had come for the young Jesus to be circumcised, as was the tradition for a young Jewish male. Joseph and Mary were extremely poor. They could not afford a lamb. Ironically, here was the child who would ultimately become the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world, the one who would fulfill all of the types of the Old Testament. But yet they could not afford a lamb, so the scripture allowed them to bring the turtle doves, or whatever, something that was for someone of less, in a poorer condition economically. And they also had to pay 5 shekels to redeem him. Again, ironically, they're paying 5 shekels to redeem the Redeemer, who one day would redeem all of humanity with his own blood. But this was all done to fulfill the scripture, because it says, the scripture says, when the time was just right, God sent forth the Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You see, Mary and Joseph obeyed the Mosaic law. And there is a misunderstanding about what Jesus had to say about the law. Some think that he disregarded it altogether, but that's simply not true. In fact, Jesus said, "I did not come to do away with the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." Now, the reason it may seem as though Jesus disregarded the law was because he had no respect for the misinterpretation of it. You see, when he arrived on the scene, there were many of the rabbis of the day who had added a lot of things to the law, the Mosaic law, that were never meant to be there. Lots of rules and regulations that they enforced on the people that distorted the law from its original intent. Therefore, Jesus was seeking to get back to the heart of it, what it was really meant to do. And this is so typical of man-made religion. At best, religion will pacify us, and in the process, deceive us, making us think because we've gone through a few rituals, we're somehow okay with God. And at worst, religion drives us away from God. Why do we have to add to this book? Why do we have to complicate this? Why do we have to mess this up? Why can't we just take it for what God says and let His Holy Spirit do His work? You know, so many things that are happening in the church today that turn people off have absolutely nothing to do with biblical Christianity. They're silly, goofy, weird mannerisms that preachers take on, weird things that churches do, all this formalism and uptightness and extra rules and regulations they add on, and instead of drawing people to Jesus, they drive people away from Him. And it's tragic. It's religion. And we're not here to be religious. We're here to talk about Jesus. And there's a big difference. You see, Jesus did not come to do away with the law, as I said. He came to fulfill it. And He came to take the curse of the law upon Himself. You see, the law shows me I'm a sinner. The law opens my eyes and it shuts my mouth. But the self-righteous person that says, I'm good enough to get to heaven, God says, check out the Ten Commandments, buddy boy, and see how you fare. And if you'll take a long, hard, honest look at it, you'll say, well, shut my mouth. I'm in trouble because I've broken those commandments. And the Bible says if you offend in one point of the law, you're guilty of all of it. The Bible says if you sin, you'll surely die. So here the law is there. I've broken the law. I'm there to face the penalty. What am I going to do? Enter Jesus, who took the curse that should have come upon Greg Laurie and should have come upon you, and He took it upon Himself. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Then Colossians 2:14 says, He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which were contrary to us, taking them out of the way, nailing them to the cross. So He took the judgment that we should have faced. So here's Jesus being offered according to the law. And here's Simeon hanging out. God's revealed to this guy he would not die till he saw the Messiah. Do you think he ever got discouraged? Day in, day out, month in, month out, year in, year out. Well, one of these days the Messiah is going to come. Wonder if he ever told anyone, you know, the Lord showed me I'm not going to die till I see the Messiah. Sure, Simeon, that sounds good. But he waited, and he believed. And one day, Mary and Joseph came with the baby Jesus. Now, how do you think he recognized them? Well, they had little halos around their heads, of course. And Jesus had a little small one, you know, a little baby halo. No. It's because Simeon walked with God. Because not everybody recognized Jesus was the Messiah. If he had a permanent halo like religious art would suggest, it'd be pretty easy to pick him out in the crowd, wouldn't it? No, it's because Simeon walked with God and actually was a friend of the Holy Spirit. That would be another translation of this phrase that's used to describe him. He was a friend of the Holy Spirit. He was in close communion with the Lord and saw things that other people did not see. And they come walking in and the Holy Spirit says, that is the Messiah. Oh, I can't believe it. He was so excited. I mean, think about this. 400 years had passed in Israel's history without a vision, without a miracle, without a prophet, without an angel, nothing, no supernatural activity. And one day, probably a day like any other day, Simeon wakes up, goes into the temple, still waiting to see the Messiah, and his prayers are answered. And there before him is the very one he has been waiting for. Now, we don't know a lot about this Simeon, but we know he was a man of God serving the Lord behind the scenes. And he's a great example on how we should wait upon the Lord. You see, Simeon was waiting for the Lord to come the first time. Now, today, we're waiting for the Lord to come back the second time, right? Simeon's persistence was rewarded, and yours will be also. because the scripture says in Hebrews 9:28 that Christ will appear a second time to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. So as we've sung often, we're watching, we're waiting, we're hoping, we're praying, we're loving the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know that song? Well, that's what we're doing. We're looking for that day when Christ will come back again. Just as Simeon waited in the temple for the Lord's first arrival, we wait upon Him for His second coming. Now, Simeon, because he was a friend of the Holy Spirit, had some incredible insight into the role that the Messiah would play. Because verse 25 says, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him. It's important that you understand what the word consolation means. It means one who is called to help another or to plead a cause before a judge. It also speaks of a counsel for the defense, an advocate. It was revealed to Simeon that the Messiah that was to come, that he was going to see before he died, was to be an advocate, one who would stand for us before God. It seems that Simeon had an understanding of the role of the Messiah as our intercessor, our advocate, or as the scripture says of Jesus, the one who lives to make intercession for us. 1 John 2:1 says, my dear children, I write this to you so you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. See, here's the problem. If I have to go and stand in God's heavenly courtroom, I am in big trouble because there is nothing I can do to rationalize my behavior. There's nothing I can do to excuse myself. Enter Jesus. Imagine yourself in the courtroom. There sits God the Father behind that great bench of the judge, dressed in his robes with the Ten Commandments posted on the wall behind him. Over to your right is the prosecuting attorney. He's slick. He's smooth. He's Satan. And he's got a list of accusations against you that is so long, it's going down the middle aisle of the courtroom and out into the street and off into a few other states. And he seems to be taking relish in the fact that he is about to read off the accusations about you before God the Father. And of course, your defending attorney is Jesus Christ. And so the judge says, all right, Lucifer, go ahead, make your case. Here before us today in the courtroom, Your Honor, is Greg Laurie. Oh, a new beginning, you know. This guy, who was a preacher and a supposed follower of you. But Lord, let me tell you something. This man was a hypocrite. He was not always living the way he should have. Why? Here's a few things that he's done. And he goes back to my childhood. Every wrong thing I've ever done, I can't believe it. I'm thinking, this is bad. And, you know, I think he'll be done in a few hours. And, you know, a week goes by. He's still gone. So I'm looking over at my defense attorney, Jesus. He doesn't seem too stressed. He's just sort of kind of looking down at the table, sort of doodling a little bit. Hey, write down a few nice things about me. I've done a few good things. He says, now, Greg, just calm down. Don't worry. I'll take care of this. Yeah, it's easy for you to say. I'm the one on trial. Just calm down, Greg. It's all right. And so Satan goes on and on and on. And finally, he finishes and he says, so, Your Honor, as your own law says, the soul that sins it shall surely die. Clearly, Greg Laurie has sinned. Clearly, he's crossed the line. Clearly, he's broken your commandments. Therefore, I recommend the death penalty. Then the judge turns over to Jesus and says, okay, make your case. Jesus says, excuse me, Your Honor, permission to approach the bench? The judge says, permission granted. Jesus goes up to the bench. He leans forward and he says, hey, Dad. We both know Greg did the things that Lucifer said he did. But we also know that I paid for those sins at the cross of Calvary. And the judge pounds down his gavel and he says, case dismissed, all is forgiven. That's because Jesus is my advocate. And he's your advocate too. It's good to know. Now you would expect Simeon, upon seeing Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus, to say, oh my, what a beautiful baby. And instead of that, he takes the child in his arms. And in verse 34 it says, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against." Mary and Joseph were astonished. What is with this guy? What is all of this about? They weren't quite getting it. And I think when the scripture points out the fact that they were astonished, it shows us, as I've said before and as I'll say again, Mary and Joseph did not fully get who Jesus was yet. Granted, they knew he was sent from God. Granted, they knew he was the Son of God. But I don't think they fully grasped all that that meant. And when Simeon holds him up, apparently with more insight into the mission of the Messiah than Mary and Joseph had, says, "This child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel." He was speaking prophetically of what was ahead in the life of the Lord. And it's true. He was spoken against. The Bible says he came into his own, but his own received him not. When he did miracles, they said they were done by the power of Satan. They even cursed him and blasphemed him as he hung on the cross and said, "Hey, you that said you could raise your body up, well, save yourself right now. If you're the chosen of God, come down from the cross." Then after he rose from the dead, they told lies about his resurrection, saying the disciples stole the body. He had been banned from Bethlehem's inn, and he would be excluded from Israel's heart. The angels rejoiced at his birth, but his enemies rejoiced at his death. The wise men gave him gold, but the soldiers pounded spikes through his hands and his feet. And then Simeon gives this personal word to Mary. Look at verse 35. "Yes, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Mary, you're going to suffer. Life's going to be hard for you. Now, as I said in an earlier message, Mary was an incredibly privileged woman. She had the incredible honor of carrying the Messiah, God in human form, within her very womb. But we must understand that that came with a price. As the scripture says, "To whom much is given, much is required." And she faced difficulty throughout her life. And that sword pierced, so to speak. No doubt that sword pierced a little bit when they slandered her and said she was immoral. Do you realize that people accused Mary of having sex before marriage? And do you understand that Mary was one of those young girls who went out of her way to be pure? This was a girl who was so close to God, that was selected by God, handpicked from Nazareth to be the mother of the Messiah. And yet throughout her life, she had to carry around that false reputation that she had given up her virginity and had been immoral. And that sword pierced then, and no doubt it pierced a little bit more, as we'll read in a few moments, when they came to Jesus in the temple and essentially scolded him, and he turned back to Mary and Joseph and said, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And I think the sword pierced a little bit more when Jesus was there at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. They ran out of wine, so Mary, being a mother, wanted to help out her son. "Jesus, this would be a great opportunity for you, you know, to do something." And he said to her, "Woman, what is that to you? My hour has not yet come." Loose paraphrase, "Mother, please, I can do it myself." And then one day he was speaking, and someone came and said, "Your mother and your brothers are here." Now, if Mary was to be exalted, as our Catholic friends would suggest, this would have been a great opportunity for Jesus to do just that. "What did you say?" "Oh, we said your mother and brothers are here." "Ladies and gentlemen, let's all just stand up. My mother Mary's here. Mary, come on down here. Let's just applaud. Mary, she's something, isn't she? In fact, by the way, did I mention you ought to pray through her to me? I would really appreciate this." I mean, if he was going to teach us something like this, this would have been the golden opportunity. "Jesus, your mother and brothers are here to see you." "Who is my mother?" Jesus says. "Who are my brothers? But those that do the will of my Father in heaven." That's it. He didn't exalt her. He didn't honor her. He didn't even say anything to her. He just used it as an opportunity to make a sermon point. Sword pierced a little deeper in Mary's heart. And then there was another time when Jesus was speaking and someone yelled out, "Blessed is the woman that nursed you." If he wanted us to exalt Mary, he would have said, "Amen, you're right on, man, that's good." He said, "No, blessed are those that hear the word of God and keep it." Sword pierced a little bit more. But I think it pierced the most when he He hung there on the cross, and she looked up at him, her precious son, now a man beaten and bloodied so badly you could hardly even tell he was a human. And the sword pierced through as he said to John, standing next to his mother, "Woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother." In other words, John, take care of her. I can't do it any longer. It was a hard price that she paid. Well, certainly Simeon had not lost God, nor had the woman in the story as well. Her name was Anna. She was 84 years old, and she's identified as a prophetess. She spent her time in prayer and fasting and waiting upon God. Like Simeon, she was unknown to people, but she was known to God. And I want you to know that there are a lot of faithful men and women of God you've never heard about that are faithfully using the gifts that God has given them, and they're going to be rewarded big time in heaven. I think when we get up there, we're expecting it to be a little bit like the Emmys or the Oscars, you know. And there'll be all the Christian celebrities sort of milling about in a secure area, right? They'll all be wearing sunglasses. Oh, look, there's Dr. Dobson. Oh, look, it's Chuck Swindoll. Oh, Billy Graham's, wow, you know. And there's a little rope. You can't come. You stand out here now. These are the big ones, not you. But I'll tell you what, it's not going to be that way. I'm not knocking any of these other men of God. They'll receive their reward as they've been faithful with what God has called them to do. But I think we're all going to be as surprised when rewards are meted out, and if we're going to use the illustration of the Oscars or the Emmys, and a name is read, and the winner of the person who was a great intercessor in prayer, Maud Furkenbinder, and she walks down the aisle. Who? Who is Maud Furkenbinder? Who is Maud Furkenbinder? Was she in a Christian band? No. Did she write a book? No. Did she pastor a church? No. Did she have a crusade ministry? No. Was she on the radio? No. She was a little old lady that God called to pray. And that's what she did. She did it every day. You never heard about her, but God heard her. And now He's rewarding her. Because the Bible says your Father who sees you in secret will one day reward you openly. Now here's the question. What has God called you to do? Don't worry about what He's called someone else to do. Oh, I wish I could do what they do. Don't worry about that. What has He called you to do? And the question is, are you faithful? Because all of us are called to do something for God. In our series that we're doing in Ephesians, I pointed out that Paul began his letter by saying, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. And we look at Paul, oh yeah, an apostle. That's where it's at. Or we look at someone else, oh, you know, they're really called of God. Greg, an evangelist by the will of God. Now, that's it, man. That's cutting edge. I'm just an ordinary person. I'm Joe, a carpenter by the will of God. Or Susan, a nurse by the will of God. Or George, a doctor by the will of God. That's not as good as being a minister. Oh, wait a second. Now, if you need a sermon, I guess Greg, a pastor by the will of God, would be helpful. But if you're sick, you're having chest pains, you definitely need George, a doctor by the will of God, don't you? Or if you're having car problems, you want, you know, Peter, an auto mechanic by the will of God. Whatever it is, God has gifted us all to do something in His kingdom, and we need to discover what those gifts are and use them for His glory and be faithful as Simeon and Anna were. And that is what we see as they're faithful to the Lord. Now we come to Mary and Joseph, who lost Jesus. Drop down to verse 42. We'll read 10 verses. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in their company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their friends and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now it was so that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, we know very little about the childhood of Jesus. In fact, most of what we know is right here in the Gospel of Luke. Scripture doesn't really give us many details about the first 12 years of our Lord because God figured we didn't need to know it. Now, we always want to know what we can't know, right? Oh, what were those first 12 years like? And we want to know what he looked like. Doesn't it amaze you that in all of the biblical accounts of Jesus, not one person took the time to describe his appearance? I mean, there's four Gospels, for Pete's sake. Couldn't one of those guys just have given us one measly little verse? By the way, Jesus was 5'11", had a receding hairline. No, I'm describing myself. What did he look like? We're not told. Why? We didn't need to know. Nor do we need to know what happened in those 12 years. But here we're just given a quick little glimpse of the young child Jesus in the temple. Now, there are extra biblical books that are not in what we call the canon of Scripture that have some theories that we basically reject because they don't fit with what the Bible teaches. One of those books is called the Gospel of Thomas. And in that strange little gospel, it says on one occasion, Jesus, the little boy Jesus, was playing with dirt clods and he liked to throw them in the air and they would turn into little birds and fly away. And on another occasion, the Gospel of Thomas says that Jesus got in an altercation with a bully and cursed him. You know, so you don't want to tick off that Jesus guy. He'll mess with you. You know, well, of course, this doesn't coincide with what the rest of Scripture teaches. Jesus never did a miracle ever for his own benefit. We never saw him do something just to dazzle people or to keep himself interested. He always did a miracle for a purpose, with a meaning. But you have these other little books that offer these particular theories. But the Scripture doesn't give us anything like that. But here's what we do know. We know the wise men visited him when he was around 2 years old. Remember, as I pointed out in our last message, the wise men did not visit the baby Jesus in the manger. They visited the child Jesus in the house. So it's probably a couple of years later. We know he was raised in Nazareth. We know that he was a son of a carpenter. Joseph was the earthly father figure in his life, and no doubt he learned how to work with wood. Jesus would have learned how to build houses, to build furniture, to build things. He worked with his own hands, faithfully doing what his parents told him to do. Also, he was raised in the faith of his parents. As a young Jewish boy, he would go to the temple or the synagogue. He would keep the law, and this is the way he was raised. But this is interesting. Jesus, though he was a man, grew without the limitations of sin, without the physical, mental, and spiritual impediments of sin. He did not grow from sinfulness to obedience, but rather he grew from faith to faith, from grace to grace, from strength to strength, from obedience to new levels of obedience. Dr. Luke reports that Jesus grew up physically, mentally, and it would even appear spiritually. Now, we know Jesus had a human mind, and this gets kind of interesting. If Jesus was God, or let me rephrase that, since Jesus was God, did he have the full knowledge of God when he was a little baby in the manger in Bethlehem? I mean, you think he sat there as a little baby having fully formed adult thoughts in his little mind, looking up at Mary and Joseph thinking, you know, you think I'm a little baby lying here. But in reality, I am the Lord God Almighty, and I understand every word you say. So stop with the baby talk. No, you know. Is that how it was? I tend to doubt it. Here's why. Look at Luke chapter 2. I'll just throw a few verses at you really fast. Verse 40, it says the child grew and became strong. Verse 52 says he was filled with wisdom. The grace of God was upon him. He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. It says he became strong. He was filled with wisdom. Listen, he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And then Luke 5:2 says he increased in wisdom. This would seem to indicate that Jesus actually went through a learning process like anybody else. And at the same time, he did not have the limitations that sin brings in one's life. And it would seem, but we can't know for sure on this, that Jesus, though God, still experienced the limitations that accompany physical and mental growth, such as the need to learn to read, write, and so forth. He was a real baby in the cradle. He was really a little boy. Now, how does this all work? I know it kind of boggles the mind, and I don't claim to understand it. I'm just giving you some scriptures to think about. This is one of those divine mysteries. But consider this. Just because Jesus possessed divine attributes such as omniscience and omnipotence, this does not mean he could not have had a relatively normal human development, again without the limitations of sin. After all, could he not have possessed these attributes and yet have chosen not to use them? For the scripture says he was in the form of God, but he did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but he took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that phrase, he took upon himself the form of a servant, in the Greek kenosis, means he emptied himself. Now, what did he empty himself of? Did he empty himself of his divinity? Was there ever a moment in the life and ministry of Jesus when he ceased to be God? Or was there ever a moment when he suddenly became God? No, not at all. He was God in the manger. He was God in the womb. He was God when he walked the earth. He was God in the temple. He was God on the cross. And he was God rising from the dead. But how this all works out is a bit of a mystery, but it is interesting to think about, isn't it? And he also had very real human emotions. I mean, if you were to cut the skin of Jesus, he would bleed like any other man. Now, granted, his blood was not like that of any other man that ever walked the earth, but he was human. He felt pain. He felt human limitations. We know Jesus was hungry. We know Jesus was tired. We know that Jesus was thirsty. We know that Jesus experienced the physical limitations of the human body, and he experienced human emotions. Before his crucifixion, Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled." It would even appear that Jesus experienced loneliness. Can you imagine such a thing? I think when he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said to Peter, James, and John, "Hey guys, would you just kind of wait up with me here? Just watch and pray. The spirit's willing, the flesh is weak. Just be here, I'd appreciate it." And they fell asleep, and he was left there praying. It seemed as though he was looking for human companionship, but even more than that, when he hung on the cross, and the sin of the world most likely was placed upon him at that point, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You can be certain that was the loneliest moment of his life. And at that point, he was the loneliest man who had ever lived. So have you been abandoned by friends? So was Jesus. Have you been misunderstood and mistreated? So was Jesus. You see, that is why he is a God that you can reach out to. Yes, he is the holy, perfect, flawless God, but he is the holy, perfect, flawless God that became a man, that walked this earth, that knows what you're going through. He knew what it was like to experience sorrow. Remember reading of him in John 11, coming to the tomb of Lazarus, who had died. And when Jesus came to the tomb, the Bible says he wept. Now, why did he weep? He knew in just a few moments Lazarus was going to come out of the tomb and live again. Poor Lazarus, he had to die, come back again, and die again. But wouldn't it be cool to be raised from the dead? I'd hate it. And I'd come after the people that prayed for me, okay? So if I drop dead, don't even think about praying for me to come back, because if I come back, I'm coming after you. Imagine you're up in heaven. "Lord, it's so good to be here. This is glorious. This is wonderful." "Great, got some bad news. They're praying for you to be resurrected back on earth." "Don't listen to them, Lord." Now, Lazarus, of course, was resurrected for a purpose, to display the glory of God. But he had to come back again. But Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Why? Because he was weeping as he saw the ravages of sin on humanity. He was weeping because back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, and that curse spread to all of the human race. And now because of that, we have to die. If Adam and Eve had not eaten of the forbidden fruit, we would have lived forever. These bodies would not have worn out. They wouldn't have wrinkled up like I'm doing right now. We wouldn't have lost our hair, you know. We would have been forever young and a flawless body. that our first parents blew it, we reap the results of it, and sin has entered into the world, and Jesus wept. And in a broad sense, you could say that He weeps at the funeral of any person who has died. He weeps with those that weep, that have lost a loved one, and feel that pain and anguish and sorrow of seeing someone you care about taken away. Even though if you're a Christian, and they were too, you have the hope you'll see them again. He wept. He had human emotions. Well, as our story comes to a close, Mary and Joseph had lost Jesus. Now, as I mentioned earlier, one thought He was with the other. Now, that's probably happened to you before. Maybe you thought, you know, the husband had the kid, and he thought the wife had the kid. Neither one of you did. Now, in these days, they did most of their traveling on foot. And when they would make their journey to Jerusalem, it would take quite a while, and the women would go in one group and the men would go in another. And they would send the women ahead. And then the men would join them a little bit later. So here Jesus is gone. Joseph's back in Jerusalem. He thought, oh, he went with Mary and the ladies. And Jesus isn't with Mary. And she thought, oh, he stayed back with Joseph and the guys. And so they both get home. Well, where's Jesus? What do you mean, where's Jesus? Isn't he with you? No, he's not with me. I thought he was with you. Well, he's not with me. They'd lost Jesus. So they journey back. And where do they find Him? But in the temple, speaking with the elders. Amazingly, Mary and Joseph had breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and never once saw His face. They had not lost their love for Him. They had not lost their faith. They had just lost Him. And did you know we can do the same thing? What were Mary and Joseph doing? They were doing neat religious stuff. They were going to the temple to worship God. They were following what the law taught. These were great things to do, but they lost Jesus. Did you know you can do religious things and forget about Jesus? Did you know you can go to church and forget about Jesus? Did you know you can read your Bible and forget about Jesus? Did you know you can pray and forget about Jesus? You say, well, Greg, are you crazy? No, actually, I'm not. Because you can go through the motions and forget about the Lord. Jesus told the story of a Pharisee and a sinner who went and prayed. And the Pharisee prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you I'm not like other men, especially like this slime ball over here. That's from the original language, slime ball. No, it's not. That was the implication. I'm not like this sinner next to me. And then the sinner just said, God be merciful to me. It's interesting that a guy could pray with himself. What a thing to pray. God, I thank you. I'm not like other people. If you ever pray a prayer like that, you know something's really messed up in your spiritual life. But it's possible to pray thus with yourself. It's possible to pray a prayer and have it go no higher than the ceiling. It's possible to pray with no thought of God. It's possible to speed read the Bible. So you can say, well, I read 3 chapters today. Did you comprehend any of it? No, but I read 3 chapters. It's possible to go to church and go through the motions and sing the songs and all the rest of it and forget about Jesus. Have you lost Jesus? Have you lost God? Well, as I said earlier, if you feel far from God, guess who moved? It wasn't Him, it was you. Mary and Joseph kind of reprove Jesus, which is sort of a bizarre thing to think about. They're correcting God Almighty. Jesus, where were you? Why have you done this to us? Now what they really should have said is, oh Jesus, we're so sorry. We forgot about you. We missed you and we're glad to see you're okay. They're sort of correcting Him. It was their oversight. It was their fault. They had allowed Him to be crowded from their thoughts. They had been so involved in all the religious activity and the feast and the service and the crowds that they forgot about Jesus. And it's a good reminder to us, and no matter how noble or good that particular thing we might be doing is, if it causes Jesus to be forgotten, then it is a sin. Sometimes good things crowd out the best thing, you see. See, we'll say, well, I don't do certain sins out there. I'm not up breaking God's commandments. But don't you know you can be involved in a flurry of activity and forget all about the Lord? You see, they found Him where they least expected Him, in the house of God. If they would have gone there first, they would have saved themselves a lot of unnecessary pain and anguish. They found Him in the temple. Now, I don't know why you came here tonight. I trust that most of you came here for a Bible study because you wanted to learn more about Jesus. But some of you may have come because you were invited by a friend. Maybe some of you came as a last-ditch effort. You said, you know, I'm going to try church, and if I don't like what I see, I'm checking out early. Maybe you've had suicidal thoughts lately. Maybe some of you came because of the persistence of a friend. But I want you to know, if you're seeking God, you've come to the right place. We make a big mistake when we stay away from the church, because maybe we need to understand what the church is for. It's not meant to be some ornate building with a bunch of candles burning. Rather, it is a place where we should come to get right with God. As I've often said, the church is not a museum for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. And I'm glad that hurting people come to this church. And if your life is messed up, and if you've made some serious mistakes, and if you've sinned, I want you to know you've come to the right place. If you go to a hospital and sit in the emergency room, have you ever done that? It's no fun. Why? Because you're surrounded by a bunch of hurting people. And a lot of times they're hurting maybe a little bit worse than you are. You don't go into a emergency waiting room and find a bunch of perfectly fine people sitting around having coffee. Hey, I'm feeling trim. How about you? Not a problem. Not an ache or a pain. Well, of course not. They wouldn't go down to a place like that. It's a hurting people. The people that have gotten in trouble, that have had accidents, that have problems. Well, you know what? The church is filled with all kinds of people. It's filled with those who are spiritually fit and are walking with God. And there's a bunch of hurting, broken people that have been crushed in life, that have been hurt in life. And I want you to know that God can patch you up and change you. Some people say, well, you know, you Christians, you're weak. And Christianity is a crutch for weak-minded people. Can I respond to that? It's not a crutch. It's a whole hospital. And I'm thankful for it. Because I need God's help, don't you? Maybe you've lost God. Maybe you've lost sight of God. But let me rephrase that whole issue to you for a moment. It's not that God is lost. It's that you are. See, I know where God is. I don't know where you are. See, you're the one that's lost. And Jesus said that he came to seek and save that which was lost. That means you. Maybe you're hurting. Maybe you've messed your life up. You've done some things that you're ashamed of. You've broken God's commandments, as we've talked about. And you've thought, well, if I do enough good works and if I'm a considerate person, maybe I can sort of balance it out, you know. No, trust me on this. You're never going to balance it out. No matter how good you are, if you live the rest of your life doing good deeds, you would never do enough to outweigh the bad things you've done. And besides that, it's not about good outweighing the bad, because one bad thing is enough to keep you out of heaven. So you say, well, what do? First of all, you realize you can't do it yourself. You can't save yourself any more than a drowning person could save themselves. You need to call out for help. You need to call out to God. Because Jesus, when he died on that cross 2,000 years ago, he paid the price for your sin. He took all of that judgment that should have come upon you upon himself, and he rose again from the dead. And now he's saying, would you let me come into your life? He's going to be a friend that understands you like no other. He's going to be a God that's going to guide and direct you. He's going to be a Lord that's going to show you how to live in life. He is there for you, ready to change you, but you must ask him in. You must say, Lord, come into my heart and forgive me. Have you ever done that? You might say, well, I go to church, you know, on Sunday or once in a while. That's good, but that doesn't mean Christ is living in your heart necessarily. There has to come a moment in every person's life when they ask Christ to come inside. You'll know it when he's there. I ask you right now, is Jesus living in you? Well, I think so. You think so? That would be like asking someone, are you married? I don't know. I think I might be. Trust me, if you're married, you'll know it. And even more than that, if Christ is living in your heart, you'll know it. And if you don't know it, maybe he isn't. And if he isn't, you need to ask him in. So you say, well, how do I do that? Through prayer. And that's why in a moment we're going to pray together. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to ask this Jesus that we've been reading about. More than a historical figure. He was that, yes. But who is alive and here right now and ready to come into your heart. this Jesus can come and change your life, and you can walk out of here knowing Him personally. Would you like to do that? There might be some of you that knew the Lord at one time. You walked with God maybe as a young man or a young woman, but you've lost God, so to speak. You've lost sight of Him. You've forgotten about Him. The good news is He hasn't forgotten about you. You need to come back to the Lord tonight and ask for His forgiveness, and He will restore you. So as we pray, you think about what you're going to do and make your decision. But please remember, as I said in the beginning, Jesus requires a response. Let's forget about this mamby-pamby. Oh, I think He was a good teacher. No, Jesus made radical claims. Now, either He is who He claimed to be or He isn't. Either you're going to follow Him or you're going to reject Him. But there's no neutrality here. Jesus said, you're for me or against me, with me or opposed to me. Make your decision for Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word to us tonight, and thank You for Your offer of forgiveness. And now I pray for those that have joined us who do not yet know You. These who are crushed by life. These who are brokenhearted. These who need Your forgiveness. And these, Lord, who knew You at one time but have forgotten about You, they've lost sight of You, that need to return to You. Lord, would You help them to see their need for You and come to You now, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Greg Laurie's presentation called, Have You Lost God? And if you'd like to give your heart to Jesus Christ right now, Pastor Greg has some additional words to share with you.
Well, as you've been listening to this message, I hope that God has spoken to your heart. And if you have never really asked Christ to be your Savior and Lord, you can do it right now. I'm going to lead you in a word of prayer. And I would ask that you would pray this prayer after me. The Bible says if we draw near to God, He'll draw near to us. And if you mean this prayer from the depths of your heart, God will hear you and He'll answer it. If you want to make a commitment to Jesus Christ, pray this prayer with me right now. God, I know that I'm a sinner. But I thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to die on the cross for me. I turn from my sin, and I turn to You now by faith. Come into my heart, Lord. Be my Savior, be my God, and be my friend. Fill me with Your Spirit, and help me to be Your disciple from this time forward, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, if you just prayed that prayer and you meant it, God has heard you, and He has forgiven you of all of your sins. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I want to congratulate you on this decision that you've made. And we have a packet of materials that we send free of charge to anyone making a first-time commitment to Jesus Christ. Here's Dave to tell you more.
That collection of materials is called the New Believer's Growth Packet. We'll send it your way free of any charge or obligation. And when you get in touch, ask about our other Christian growth resources available to help you in your knowledge of God and His Word. Address a letter to A New Beginning, Box 4424, Riverside, California, 92514. Or phone us at 1-800-821-3300. 1-800-821-3300. And you can find out more about Greg Laurie's ministry by visiting the Harvest Crusades website on the Internet at www.harvest.org. Thanks for listening.